I was really not looking for anything. I had a patient that said to me, "Dr. Heller, are you a Christian?" I said, "Oh, yeah." Said, "How long have you been one?" I said, "All my life." Said, "You ain't one." I said, "Pardon me?" He said, "Can you point to the exact time you accepted Christ?" I said, "Well, Mr. Wood, you don't understand. I'm the dentist for the Methodist Children's Home. I'm the dentist for the highest state athletic department. I'm on the building committee, and I give a day a month to the free dental clinic." He said, "Dr. Heller, I didn't ask you what you did. I asked you, can you point to the exact time you accepted Christ?" I said, "Mr. Wood, I don't even know what you're asking." He said, "Well, please don't take this the wrong way, but you are what we would call a Christian fake." For 4 months, I couldn't get that out of my mind. I'd be jogging and I was thinking, what if I got to be 55 years old and found out my ladder's leaning against the wrong wall? What if I didn't have enough information to make the right decision? So as I was jogging up Worthington Galena, and I came home and I told my wife, I said, "Honey, they must have had a wedding up there tonight." She said, "Well, why would you say that?" I said, "Well, it's Wednesday night, it's midweek service." And she said, "It's midweek service." I said, "You telling me people go to church in the middle of the week?" She said, "Yes." Well, I said, "Well, let's go up there." So we went up. Pastor Jim Custer was preaching. And he said, "If you have a teenage daughter and she's killed in an automobile accident, are you 100% sure where she's at?" I looked at my wife. I got my three kids there. I said, "Oh my goodness, what did we get into?" But the more he talked, it seemed like just to me. And so when he said, "If you don't know where your daughter would be, there's a good chance you don't know where you would be. You need to get out of your seat now and give your life to Jesus Christ." I'd never heard of Billy Graham. I'd never seen an invitation. I stood up, beat the knees, went down. The associate pastor, Frank Gardner, came forward and he looked at me and I didn't know what to say to this guy. He says, "Well, there's an area of your life you want to turn over to God, right?" I said, "Yep, that's it." So we went in the back. He said, "Now, your name again?" I said, "Duke Heller." "Well, Duke, how long have you known the Lord?" I said, "All my life." He said, "What, you've never done it, have you?" I said, "I guess not. What do I have to do?" "You got to admit you're a sinner, ask Christ to forgive you, ask to become Lord of your life." So March the 26th, 1972, I prayed to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior.
Go and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, and we'll be in verses 32 through 43. If you don't have a Bible, one of our hosts will provide one for you. Just raise your hand and they'll give you one, and that's a gift from us to you. And you can find our text this morning on page 874. Now, as you're turning there, you might wonder, why does Zach have to say anything today? Can't we just listen to Duke for the rest of the morning? If you don't know him, he's a great man. He would love to talk with you about his own story of conversion. And he'll ask you, when did you become a Christian? And that'll be sure part of the conversation. But I'm excited about the Saved and Sent series through chapters 9 through 15 of the book of Acts in this spring season, as we consider the story of the gospel going to people. And these people, some of them surprising people, unexpected people, who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and when they are saved, they're sent into the world to make more disciples, to tell of the good news of Jesus that saved them. And throughout these weeks, we'll hear more stories like Duke of how people came to trust in Jesus. Well, recently I was talking to a friend about some of his travels, and throughout a week-long trip, he and his family went to a lot of places. They traveled some 1,500 miles in the course of a week, and he was telling me that we spent a couple of nights in this one city, then we traveled, we spent a couple of nights in this other city, and then we traveled, we spent a couple of nights in this other city and traveled, and finally we traveled back home. Well, as he talked about his story, and if you've had similar journeys like this, usually talk about the destinations. talk about the cities, talk about the people that you are going to see. You don't often stop and talk about the journey, the gas station you talk to, stopped at, unless you go to Buc-ee's. Everybody talks about Buc-ee's, for crying out loud. But anyways, but you aren't going to talk about all the restaurants that you did, you know, that you went to, or all these things that you accomplished in the journey. You're talking about the destinations, and that essentially is the way you summarize your trip. Well, we can talk about the Bible in very similar ways. We talk about destination text of Scripture, some that are on the Mount Rushmore of favorite passages. Or if you're talking about the storyline of the Bible, you're going to include a few things. If you're talking about the storyline of Acts, you're going to include a handful of really important chapters. And we covered one of those last week in Acts 9 in the story of Saul's conversion. There are destination texts in Scripture. Then there are journey texts of Scripture. Now, every page, every word of Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable. It's useful for reproof, for training in righteousness. It is from God, so therefore, we believe all of it. And yet, we must recognize that there are some texts that are going to stand out from others, although we need every single word of it that we would savor as sweeter than honey to our souls. But Acts 9, 32 through 43 is a little bit more of a journey passage than it is a destination. It's unlikely to be on your Mount Rushmore of favorite passages. And in fact, it's sandwiched between a highlight of Acts 9 in Saul's conversion, and then next week in Acts 10, a highlight of Cornelius' conversion and the gospel going to the Gentiles. So this is easily one of those passages that we can just simply turn over or kind of wonder. It's like, well, do we really need to include that? Could we just, you know, kind of make it a summary? But imagine telling the crew of Artemis 2 right now that the only important parts of their journey was the takeoff, the lunar roundabout, and the return home. No, the journey is meaningful and has significance every minute, every second. They're in space, for crying out loud. That's amazing. God's word is amazing. Every word, every story, every text is saturated with all kinds of significance. And my prayer today, that even if this is an unfamiliar story of two people, that we would see the surprising significance of these stories. Linda Webb is going to come and read Acts 9, 32 through 43 for us. So would you go ahead and stand as she reads this? And I pray even now that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts that we might see and savor every word of Scripture.
Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, rise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is God's word.
Thanks, Linda. So while this may not be anyone's favorite passage, this text still has some remarkable significance, some massive truths, reminders, and lessons for us. And the key lesson this morning that I hope we gather from even a forgettable passage potentially like this is that the gospel reminds us that every life is significant. The gospel reminds us that every life is significant. The way I'll walk through this is that I'm first going to explain how this text fits in the narrative of Acts. How do we understand this in light of the storyline of what the Luke, the writer, is doing? And then I want to simplify it into three important lessons that this teaches us about the nature of people, the nature of pain and death, and even the nature of hope. And I hope as we, again, see this passage of two maybe surprising people that the book calls out, two surprising people that this highlights, that we would see the significance of their lives, the significance of their lives to Jesus, to the apostles, that we would see the significance of our lives as well if we're in Christ. But first, let's see how this fits within the course of the narrative of Acts. The thesis statement of the book of Acts is found in Acts 1, verse 8. Which says, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Remember the Great Commission, the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus says, "Go make disciples of all nations." And in Acts, it's kind of reaffirmed by saying, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the disciples then begin to take the name of Jesus. After the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are equipped and dwelt by the Holy Spirit who's working to make disciples. And Jerusalem would be the kind of the centerpiece of Jewish thought and life. Judea would have been in a similar culture, but a little bit further away. Samaritans would have been crossing a culture, some of these half-Jews, but the gospel is going to them as well. And then eventually, as we'll see next week, where the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And throughout the rest of Acts, it begins to go to the ends of the earth, people who are not in that region at all. But these conversions are essential, and the church is being built up then. Last week, as we concluded the conversion of Saul, who was the kind of the head of the persecution over the church, once he's converted, that says the church had peace. Acts 9:31 summarizes this, saying, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up." And then Peter and the other apostles began traveling around to these other places, these other cities and people who had converted to Jesus, and now we're helping them mature. We're discipling them. Peter's on a discipleship tour in some sense. Verse 32 says, Lydda, this was this small town about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And then Joppa. Joppa would be modern-day Tel Aviv, a more metropolitan city. There were more Gentiles that lived there, but it had a significant Jewish group that was there as well. But all of this, kind of in the context of Acts, is setting the tone for the gospel to continue to spread outside of Jerusalem, outside Judea, and it's going to other people and it's going to other places. And Acts 10, next week, will highlight that in a great way. But this travel narrative sets the stage for the gospel really going to vastly different people because every life has significance in the gospel. But the other part of this story that's significant is the miracles that are represented here in this passage and in other passages of Acts as well. Ananias was paralyzed for 8 years. Peter heals him. Tabitha, or her Greek translated name, Dorcas. Anyone looking for a girl name? There's one for this next year. But she's raised from the dead. And we've seen other miracles in Acts before. Acts 5 verse 12 says that there were many signs and wonders being done by the hands of the apostles. And miracles in Acts often cause a significant amount of theological debate. What we talk often, well, how normative should that be for the church? Should we expect those things now? Have all those things ceased? What exactly is going on? Well, let me provide two clarifications that I think are essential in our understanding of how miracles are working in the Bible, specifically in the book of Acts. One of them is positive that we should understand and see, strive for. The other is a little bit more negative that we should be cautious on and be careful. So the first positive clarification. Miracles in Acts are used of God to confirm the gospel and demonstrate the ongoing authority of Jesus. Miracles are designed in Acts to confirm the gospel and demonstrate the ongoing authority of Jesus. These two miracles create intentional continuity between Jesus and his apostles. If you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus do very similar things. He'll heal paralyzed people. He even will raise dead people to life. So it makes sense then that his apostles would do that. In the Gospels, this was done to confirm Jesus' mission and identity. His mission as the Messiah, his identity as the Son of God to rescue people, and it would confirm that. So as Jesus' apostles go forward in the book of Acts, they're carrying with them the authority of Christ and demonstrating his ongoing work through them. It makes sense that they are doing similar miracles. Notice that Peter does not have the gift of healing. He heals under the authority of Jesus, which is why he says to Ananias in verse 34, Jesus Christ heals you. This then becomes confirmation of the gospel. It's a sign to prove its effect. And in both of these stories, we see people turn to Christ in light of the miracle. The sign is given then, and people see this, and they trust in Jesus as well, which is why verse 35 says, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Verse 42 says, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. See, these signs, these miracles then, serve as gospel confirmation, not gospel expectation. Which leads us to our negative clarification. The miracles in Acts should not be understood as normative all the time or the expectation of all of God's people in every single place. I don't even think that was true in the book of Acts either, but especially post the apostles, we should not expect these things on a regular basis. Now you might pause me and say, well, didn't just Jason talk about some kind of healing that went on in Africa? We're not saying that miracles do not occur. No, we're absolutely miracles can occur, but we should be cautious in the expectation or the normatization of these kinds of miracles. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, mentions that a lot of damage can be done with a right doctrine being incorrectly applied. So, does God have the authority to heal anyone? Absolutely. And yet, if we incorrectly apply that doctrine, it can lead us to all kinds of heartache, all kinds of frustration. So we read this story in Acts and see a man who paralyzed is walking again, who is healed. We see a woman who's raised to life. And we can go haywire if we think that those kinds of things will always take place in our era. Modern day ministries like Bethel Church, which would be the host for ministries like Bethel Music in Redding, California. The Signs and Wonders movement and those who proclaim a prosperity gospel of health and wealth will at times make these things normative and advocate for strange and unique practices that we don't see even commanded in the New Testament. There's really misunderstanding what is going on here in Acts. As an aside, this is why we're pretty cautious about what songs we sing from Bethel Music, because we don't want to advocate for ministries where we would have significant theological differences. In any case, Christ does have the authority over everything and can heal anytime he chooses. In fact, in James 5, we see that those who are sick or without strength should ask for the elders to come to anoint them with oil. And this is not a healing service. It's a consecration service. It's a way of us recognizing we need God's help, that we are beyond ourselves, that he truly has the one who has authority over all things. And he can, and even if, but he may not. So all that to say is Acts is a unique era of redemptive history under the authority of the apostles through Christ's work. And this does not mean that miracles cannot happen, but we should be cautious to see them as normative on an ongoing basis. So that's how I think this story is working in the context of the narrative of Acts. Now let's look at some lessons. See, the lessons here from this maybe insignificant passage are remarkable. Danny Nathan said it extremely well in our sermon prep meeting this week, where he said, somebody is raised from the dead in this text and we want to pass over it. Like, this is a remarkable passage. And as we simplify these stories into three lessons about people, about pain and death, and about hope, we will truly see how the gospel reminds all of us that every life is significant. It's remarkable that the people at the center of these passages are not famous Christians. It's not about the apostles necessarily. Yeah, we see Peter here. It's about ordinary Christians, like me and you. And you might today be wondering or struggling with a lack of significance. Does God see me? Does he know me? Does he love me? What a great song for us to see. I am seen, known, and loved by the Father. And I pray today that we would recognize the significance of our own lives and that these two stories of healing would remind us of God's unique love and care for his people. So three lessons. First, a lesson about people. Lesson about people is this: the gospel is for all kinds of people. All kinds of people. Let's look at who Peter interacts with here. Let's start with Ananias. Verse 33 says, there he found a man named Ananias, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now, we don't know anything else about this man. We don't. There's a good chance that he's already a Christian. We don't see anything about the forgiveness of sins, about his personal trust and belief in the Lord. And remember, Peter is primarily on a discipleship training mission. He's trying to encourage, disciple, train the church and strengthen them that was already there. And Ananias was bedridden for 8 years. So unlike some of the stories in the Gospels of who Jesus healed, he was not born paralyzed. This man knew what it was like to live a normal life. So it causes us to wonder, well, how was he paralyzed? Maybe it was a work accident. He was helping build something. And he fell and then could no longer care for his family. Maybe it was an accident that occurred when he was a child, and therefore he couldn't work, and so he could never have a family to support, so he was relatively lonely for most of his life. 8 years can go by pretty quickly, but 8 years in a bed with nothing to do makes for a slow existence. You're constantly waiting on others to do everything for you. You're completely dependent on people for the most basic functions of life, of eating, drinking, bodily functions. Some of you know the experience of Ananias. You have a chronic condition, an incurable diagnosis, which renders you completely helpless. And our modern society would even ask questions like, what do you think the quality of life is for that person? One of the great evils of our society right now is the existence of euthanasia, which would look at somebody like this and just say, you know what, is it even worth it? This person who's soaking up the resources of society, who has nothing to contribute to society, there's no real value there, why not just put them out? This guy would have been a perfect candidate for euthanasia in a modern culture. This man has nothing to offer the world, nothing really to offer the church. And maybe Peter, I imagine Peter and the other apostles are training the church on how to minister, how to share their faith. And they're saying, you know what, guys, we need everybody. Everybody's useful in this mission. We need your gifts. You got to contribute. We have all these events that are going on. You got to share. You got to suffer. And well, Ananias is wondering, I have nothing to contribute to this. So am I really valuable? Do I really matter? See, Ananias represents the kind of person or the kind of Christian who might think they're worthless and has no place to belong. Maybe you, like Ananias, think of yourself as a have-not rather than a have. This person's from the other side of the tracks, they're on the wrong side of town, and the rest of the world might say you have no place to belong. But this miracle demonstrates that even this person, Ananias, and anyone who thinks of themselves as insignificant, has a place with Jesus. The miracle here dignifies Ananias and demonstrates the profound effects of the gospel. See, there was nothing on the outside that made him attractive or usable. Yet when Peter speaks these words, Jesus Christ heals you, everything changed. Everything. But maybe you think you're leading that insignificant life and you're constantly on the out. You kind of have the cool kids table over here and you're simply just wanting to be part of their club and you're trying to do everything by the way they do to try to belong, to somehow try to fit in. You're trying to fit in by the world's methods and you're always going to fall short. But this is where you need to recognize that the gospel is for all people and every life is significant. See, it's typically these kinds of people who recognize their shortcomings, who recognize their sins, who recognize they need Christ, who know that I have nothing to offer and I can find significance in the gospel of Jesus. The fact that Peter would see him, dignify him, and heal him represents every life is significant in Christ. How do you view people? Now let's look at the other side of the spectrum. Look at Tabitha. Her Greek name was Dorcas, which is kind of another authorial hint of saying the gospel is about to go to Gentile people too, but we'll get there next week. But notice the description about her in verse 36. It says, she was full of good works and acts of charity. When she dies, her body's surrounded by widows whom she had helped. She had knitted clothes for them or made clothes for them, and they're simply just pointing to the garments that she had made for them. And you can tell that she's a person of influence. She may have even been a widow herself. She's a person of means. Her name means gazelle. If you're looking for a good thing to name somebody after, a gazelle would be a great one. Song of Solomon uses this as a term of endearment, of affection. She might have been beautiful. So here you have Ananias, who's down and out, nothing to offer. And then you have Tabitha, who is gorgeous, who is gifted, who is generous with her resources, who everybody loves to be around. She's the one who would have been voted most likely to succeed in her senior class and went back at the 10 and 20 year reunion to prove everybody that they were right. Yet despite all her giftedness, despite all her wealth, all her beauty, she still needed Christ. Whenever she would have heard the gospel, likely she was a Christian too. Again, she's caring for all these people. Whenever she heard the gospel, she didn't point to her resources. She didn't point to her beauty. She didn't point to anything that she had. It was like, no, the gospel's for me too. Those things can't save me. Sure, I have material wealth. Sure, I have a wonderful house. I might have a great bank account. I might have all kinds of giftedness and people want to be my friend. Everybody loves me. And yet I need Christ because the gospel is for all kinds of people. What's remarkable about the book of Acts is how people from every walk of life come to Jesus. Rich and poor, men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. The down and outers cannot say, I'm too bad for the gospel. And the well-to-do cannot say, I'm too good for the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So how do you view people? You view the poor people or the struggling people in our society as, man, they really need Jesus. And the rich people, the wealthy people kind of only need a little bit of Jesus. Has it changed the way you see your coworkers, your family, your neighbors, your friends? The lesson about people is that the gospel is for all kinds. Whatever kind you are today. Thinking you have all kinds of significance to offer the world or thinking you have nothing to offer the world, you need Christ. We see that here. The next lesson we learn is connected to the first. The next lesson is about pain and death. See, all kinds of people need the gospel because all kinds of people will suffer. Suffering is for all kinds of people. It doesn't matter what end of the societal spectrum that you find yourself to be on, but everyone will experience pain, will experience death and heartache. Everyone is looking for a possible way to avoid the decay of our bodies and live forever. Now, what I'm about to say does not give us an excuse to not care for the body that God has given us, to not take care of our health, to not be concerned about our lives in the now. And life expectancy might be increasing every couple years. It grows another couple years, a decade or two. Okay, suddenly it's 80 and not 74. No, life expectancy can go. But guess what hasn't happened yet? The life expectancy has never become infinity. Everyone dies. Everyone has pain. Everyone suffers. It might be easy to drive past a simple neighborhood full of smaller homes and think, oh, those poor sufferers, they really got it bad. Or you drive past a luxurious neighborhood and think, those people must have it so good. But none of those people can avoid the grave. So again, we don't know much about Ananias. But if he's like those who Jesus interacted with in the Gospels, then he's likely by himself. He's likely having to sit on the street and ask for alms all day long to support himself, to make a living. But we wouldn't be surprised by his suffering, by his death, because we expect the down and outers to die. We expect those who struggle, who make bad lifestyle choices, or have accidents happen. Oh, it's just so sad. But it's going to happen. But what about Tabitha? Remember, she's beautiful. She's gifted. She's gorgeous. She has a massive influence on other people. She's servant-minded. She is the kind of person that everyone wants to be around. The calling hours at her funeral are essentially wrapped around the house with people who are coming by and saying, oh, she had such an impact on me. I can think about this very thing that she made me. She was so meaningful in my relationships. I love her so much. I can't believe she's gone. How are we ever going to replace her? But her beauty, her charity, and her service could not keep her out of the grave. See, one of the weird parts of planning a funeral, and some of you have planned this and done this recently, some of you have planned your own funeral, but one of the weirdest parts of this whole process is going to pick out a casket. And I don't mean to demean this process. People who work in the funeral home industry do serve in a remarkable, dignified profession. But you go pick out a casket, you go into this room, you have these samples, and you have some caskets there, and the funeral director will say, there's this casket, and it's made of this, and this material, and it has these features, it costs X, Y, and Z, it costs this much. But, here's another model, and this is a new model, and this has different features, and it's different material, and it costs you X, Y, and Z, and you can. And then there's another model, this is cutting edge, it's right here, and you have this, it's made of this, and has this features, and it's made out of this, and how much it's going to cost. What's a casket for? See, someday, and this will happen for many of you right here, there's going to be a casket. It might be made of rich mahogany or gold-plated. But your family's going to have a time where they gather, maybe right here out in another room, or there's going to be a time where they look at your dead body that is in a casket. They're going to close that and say their final goodbyes. And that casket will receive your dead body, be lowered into a grave, where dirt is thrown on top of it. And it doesn't matter whether you're in a pine box or a gold-plated casket, the destination is still the same. Ananias and Tabitha both have the same pain, death problem. Nothing can keep them out. See, the reality of pain and death in our lives is that it's coming, is that it's real. So the question is for us, how do you process your own eventual demise? Have you planned your funeral? Like written it out, not just paid for it. That's an ease for the family that sits around, but plan it out. What songs do you want us to sing? What text do you want us to preach from? What do you want to remind people? Because it's coming. It's a reality. It's given. And no matter what side of the spectrum, no matter who you are, no matter how insignificant you feel, or no matter what kind of impact you think you're having, the destination of death is still reality for every single person. Are you living in light of that reality? Do you know that truth? See, the reality of death and heartache and pain and suffering is a challenge, and many people still refuse to come to Christ because of this. How could a good God allow? Why would the people suffer and all those things? And that's a real honest objection that every worldview has to wrestle with. And one of the reasons I'm a Christian is because I think the Christian answer to that question is simply the best. Because we have a lesson here about people, about every life is significant, every life needs the gospel. We have a lesson about pain and suffering and death, that all will experience it, but not everybody has a lesson about hope. And that's what makes Christianity Christian. The lesson about hope in these two stories remind us is that Christ restores all kinds of people, all kinds of people. See, here at Grace, we spend a lot of time talking about Jesus dying on the cross in our place, taking the wrath of God on our account so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And when we trust in him, we are reconciled to God, we're forgiven, we have new life and eternal life with him. When Jesus takes our place, we call that the substitutionary atonement. I believe that substitutionary atonement, that Jesus dying in our place on the cross, is the heart of the gospel. Get rid of that, you get rid of the gospel. But as you open that lens, as you expand it a little bit more, you'll recognize that the gospel is not only about the forgiveness of sins, the gospel is also about the restoration of all things. A new earth, a new heavens, a new earth, a new bodies, total restoration and total renewal. See, so when we see Ananias' healing, we should see ours. Sure, it may not happen in this life. Those of you who are experiencing chronic conditions, who are paralyzed, who are struggling in this life, it may not happen now, but if you are in Christ, your future is one of perfect renewal. Maybe you do struggle with chronic pain. Maybe a mental illness even that overwhelms you. You're essentially bedridden without the possibility of much service or much activity. You're entirely dependent on others for the most basic realities of life. But if you are in Christ, your future, your eternity is not one of paralysis. It is not one of pain. You may not be able to skip through life right now and play with your own kids. Life with your grandchildren may not be exactly what you were hoping for. But in the new heavens and the new earth will be one of amazing joy for you, where your ailments will no longer exist. Some of you know the remarkable story of Johnny Erickson Tada. He spent most of her life and continues to spend most of her life in a wheelchair after being paralyzed from a diving accident when she was younger. Someone asked her, "Johnny, are there wheelchairs in heaven?" She replied, "Say what? No way. I've lived in a wheelchair for many decades, and I am banking there better not be any wheelchairs in heaven." She goes on, she goes, "Well, you know, though, I always say that in a way, I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. Now, I know that is not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gives me a brand new glorified body. And I will turn to Jesus and say, 'Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right there when you said that in this world we will have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for all that you did in my life in that wheelchair.' And now," she says, "I always say jokingly, 'You can send that wheelchair to hell if you want.'" See, the Christian hope in suffering, brothers and sisters, is that our suffering is not eternal, because Jesus took the eternal suffering for us. That there's a purpose in our suffering to even make us grow more dependent on Christ. Do you see what she says? It wasn't that in my weakness, I became strong. It's not what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's not in my weakness, I recognize the strength of Christ all the greater. That the one who is holding me, that we are not bearing through it. We're holding onto this rope, white-knuckling it all the way. But Jesus is white-knuckling us all by his grace. That his power might be made perfect in weakness. That his grace might be sufficient, because we need him so much. But now look at Tabitha. See, in Tabitha's resurrection, we should see ours if we're in Christ. See, when you stand and look at the lifeless body of your loved one, that is a moment of so many conflicting thoughts, no matter how old they are. You wonder how this is possible. I missed them so much. People come through a line and just give condolences. They don't know what to say, so they say stupid things sometimes to try to help, but you're just in mourning. But when Peter says, "Tabitha, arise," if you are in Christ, just substitute your name. Arise. Now, we should be careful not to apply this incorrectly, but Tabitha or Lazarus and anyone else who Jesus resurrected in the Bible, they would one day die again. But the Bible promises that when Christ comes to make all things new, that we will be forever with the Lord, and we will be forever in eternal happiness with him, restored completely, never to struggle. The last thing to be defeated is death itself. When we face that battle, all the striving's over. So last week on Resurrection Sunday, I talked to three recently widowed people in our congregation, some of you. It was their first Easter without their spouse. And I watched one of them as we just sang, "Christ the Lord is risen today." And one of the verses goes, "Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Dying once he all doth save. Where thy victory, O grave?" And I watched them tear up over those lines. And I went to one and said, "I know this day is difficult, but the promise of Easter Sunday is our own resurrection yet to come." So friends, whether you're Ananias or Tabitha, whether you have nothing to offer the world or you have everything to offer the world, every life is significant in Christ. It doesn't matter how few or how many people will attend your funeral. It doesn't matter what hospital your name will or won't be on. Whether you have a massive gravestone or a simple thing with just a name on a plate, your life has significance in Christ. So how might God be using your story? How might God be using the significance of your life to lead others to him? How might God use your pain and suffering? Where can you testify to his grace to be able to say, "This was hard, but God used it"? Say, "This is how he brought me to himself, and here's what I'm learning, and here's how you're living for others, you're caring for people, or you're simply just in basking in the wonders of his grace in the midst of your insufficiency, but you're able to say, it is all of Jesus, and I know he loves me." Tim Wagner in our sermon prep meeting this week said, the biggest miracle of this text is the people who believed. What if God would use the significance of your story, bring others to himself, to testify to his greatness, to see the wonder of Christ? Let's pray. So God, may we not look at anybody, anyone. May we not look at anyone without seeing eternity. God, forgive us when we might judge others. Forgive us when we would condemn others for. So, Lord, help us to see the eternal reality of every soul, the significance of every person, no matter their walk of life. May we see the joy and the dignity and the value that you give us through the gospel, that even in our sin, you would give your life for us so that we might be forgiven, made new, and promise to have heaven with you. In Jesus' name, amen.